Genesis 32, verse 28. And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah, and unto Rachel, and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them, and bowed himself to the ground 7 times, until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. Last time we were with Jacob, he had just spent an unforgettable night in prayer. From verse 24 of Genesis chapter 32. And he emerged from this encounter with God, broken, renamed, and blessed. And this was an epoch, it was a turning point in his life, what we might call the climax of all God's dealings with him. And now, as we go into chapter 33, it's the morning, and he recrosses the little river Jabbok, and the next thing he sees is the approach of Esau. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. We should note here that no sooner has Jacob been blessed than he is tried. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? The blessed experience ends, and a frightening experience arrives. And that is the usual order of things. We should not be surprised about this. After the blessing comes the trial. You think of Elijah, the victory on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal slain, Jehovah glorified, and the nation almost turning back en masse to Jehovah. And then the next moment you find Elijah depressed under the juniper tree because he's received the death threat from Jezebel that he could not cope with. No sooner is our Lord baptized in the River Jordan, the Father's voice, the Holy Spirit descends, and that Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And that is the usual way, the mountaintop, but then comes the valley. And you see, it is that we are blessed first, so that we can then be prepared for whatever will come next by way of testing and trial. The one is to prepare us for the other, and gives us the opportunity to prove the Lord. So we should be on our guard, dear friends. If we've gone through a season of reviving and quickening, and the Lord being wonderfully real to us, and we're really blessed in our souls, be sure that before long that will be put to the test, and we shall need all we've learned and all we've been able to gather in that experience, and we shall need to put it to good use, because we shall need to very soon. Too often, you see, we're caught unawares, and we're riding on the crest of the wave, and then that wave tips us off and we come crashing down, and we don't realize that there is the trial afterwards, and we can go to pieces. It's the last thing we expect, isn't it? To have been so blessed one moment, and then so afflicted and oppressed, perhaps tempted of the devil the next, straight afterwards. And so we need to be on our guard for the reaction, the backlash of hell that often comes. And you see here, Jacob has been so very, very blessed of God, seen God's face at Peniel, but now he has to see Esau's face, the thing that he'd been dreading all these years. But if we're ready for it, we can prove what God can be to us during such a test. Well, now for Jacob, there were things that he had to remember. And what we look at this evening in what Jacob remembered can be helpful to us, because you see, we have our Esau's to meet as well. It could be a person, it could be a situation, it could be the devil himself at close quarters, it could be a responsibility, a burden, some great change or whatever. But for Jacob, there were things that he knew, and there were things he did not know. And both figure here, and both apply to his experience at this point. And it's the same for us as well. And I want us to look at the things, first of all, that he knew, that he could remember, and could apply to his situation. And they're the very same things in principle that we must know. And there were other things he didn't know, but they were nonetheless true, and they figured as well. So let's look, first of all, at the things Jacob knew. One thing he knew was this, that he had covered this eventuality with prayer. And that was a great strength to him. We've said so already, haven't we? In the previous chapter, that wrestling with the Lord in prayer. And in verse 28, the Lord says that Jacob has power with God and with men, and has prevailed. In other words, you see, he had won through in what he was asking from God, part of which was that God would deal with Esau for him. He had prevailed with God and prevailed with men, and so he prevailed concerning Esau. And you know, this is where the victory is won. It's in prayer. This is when the victory is won, beforehand, rather than at the time. The story is told of General Gordon, governor of Sudan, in the 19th century, a heroic man and a godly man. And he relates how that on his long, lonely camel rides, he would in prayer beforehand face hostile chiefs and disarm them and win them round, before ever he went into their presence as ambassador and to negotiate with them. And it's like that, you see. You go there in prayer before you go there in person. And the victory in these matters is won beforehand through prayer. And perhaps you can recall times when you almost know you've prevailed. And you're not surprised that when you've met the situation, the Lord has wonderfully come in for you. You knew that you'd prevailed because you somehow had an assurance. You had a peace. And you could go forward strengthened. Well, it happens when we cover the thing that is on its way with much, much prayer. And it seems to be, dear friends, that we've got to continue in prayer over a particular matter until we cross a certain threshold where we know then we have won through. It's as if we then know that we've obtained from God what we've been asking for. Not until then are we to stop praying. It wasn't until Jacob heard from God that he had power with God and with men, and had prevailed, that then he was equipped to meet Esau. So you see, it's a wonderful thing that you cover a situation that's coming up with much, much prayer, and however long it takes, however agonizing it might have to be, or the wrestling that must be there, but you break through, and you know, you just know that you're ready to face it in the strength of God, and God will come in for you. And secondly, another thing that Jacob knew and that we know is this, that everything was under the government of God. Even now, Esau and his 400 men on the way to meet him. This thing was subject to the sovereignty and the providence of God, like everything else had been in Jacob's life. Back in chapter 31 and verse 3, he would not have forgotten what the Lord said to him while he was still in Paddan Aram, trapped in Laban's employ and greedy grasp. And the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. And that includes God's government of all Jacob's circumstances, events and eventualities. And you see, he knew that all was subject to God's control, and he could face Esau in that confidence. That marvellous verse, Psalm 57 and verse 2, where David in similar confidence says, I will cry unto God most high. God, you see, in government over all things. Unto God that performeth all things for me. Everything is subject to the providential activity of God. And no less now that Esau and the 400 men are coming. And you see, it's like that with us when we face crises or frightening situations or deep uncertainties. It's not at that point that somehow God has abdicated his throne. He's just the sovereign there, as in everything else, and as he has been in our past, that we have proved him in. I like the word that Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, gives when he defines providence. And he says this, providence is the continuance of creation. It's the extension and continuance of creation. And you see, when you look out on this natural world and you see the sun in the heavens, and you see the clouds scudding across the sky, and the wind blowing the trees, and the animals feeding, and everything working, and all the processes of nature taking place, that is God in his activity in this living world he has made. That's creation. And God hasn't abdicated. God is ceaselessly at work in all these things. Well, you see, your little world and my little world is just exactly the same as that. God is still there and God is working. God doesn't withdraw his hand or stop working, and everything is still under his government and control. As surely as this world is kept going and upheld by the mere word of his power in all things, night and day, right round the clock, so it is that God is in charge, performing all things for us. And therefore, we can be sure that all is safely under his control. And so Jacob knew that the Lord was with him not just in indifferent presence, but with him as one in charge to perform all things for him. And then, thirdly, there were practical things that he could do. And there usually is this side of things, that faith and works do go together. We cover it all by prayer, and we give God no rest until we are sure that God will be with us. We lay hold of God's promises and trust his providence over a matter, and look to him to come in for us and work everything out for us. But there are practical things too. And you see here, look, there are precautions that Jacob takes. Look at verse 1. When he saw Esau and the men coming, his instinct was to divide the mothers and the children into three ranks. Foremost, the two handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah, and their children. Verse 2, then Leah and her children, and right at the very back, Rachel and her one little boy, 6 years old or so, Joseph. Three ranks of mothers and children. And in case you think this looks a cowardly thing, notice verse 3, he passed over before them. Jacob went right in front of those three ranks of mothers and children. He would be first to face Esau. But if the worst did come to the worst, well, he would bear the brunt of Esau's rage, and it would give the three ranks of mothers and children time perhaps to escape or to flee for safety. And so you see there is precaution here, some practical arrangement that could be made just in case. Now, you could be critical and say, well, that just belies what Jacob has done so far. Here he is praying, here he is trusting God's sovereign providence, and now he's preparing for the worst. And it looks like unbelief, doesn't it? But it does seem as if this is a reasonable thing to do. In the same way that we might pray for dry weather and yet take our umbrella with us. Well, that is not necessarily working against the prayer of faith. In the same way that we pray for good health, but we take necessary medication. Or we pray for journeying mercies, but we drive carefully. Or we trust the Lord for our futures, but we take out life insurances. These things can be quite compatible with each other when done in the fear of God, because they are practical things, practical precautions that the Lord may well work through and bless. It's faith and works. It's looking to the Lord and yet making use of means. And Jacob does this. And you see, it's only a curious, strange kind of spirituality that only wants to pray and only wants to look to God's providence and yet will do nothing that is obviously to hand, that you can do toward bringing about the desired effect. Because God wants us to use our common sense, sanctified common sense. And if our eyes are open, there will be things that we can do compatible with faith in God. So precautions. And then look, another practical thing was action in verse 3. Jacob, in this verse, clearly does everything possible to win his brother round. He passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Now that is not sucking up to Esau, as the modern saying goes. It is the behaviour of a man who approaches someone who is virtually a monarch in this culture and in those times. And it seems as if Jacob took a few steps forward, bowed with his face to the earth, stood up a few more steps forward, went down virtually on his face to the earth, a few more steps forward, did it again 7 times until he stood upright and was in Esau's presence. And this is Jacob saying, in effect, that what I do now and how I am toward you now is the exact opposite of what I did and what I was to you 20 years ago, when Jacob was the cheat and the supplanter and the one who wanted to get everything over on his brother, stealing his birthright, stealing his blessing. But now you see, all that's gone, and he's now humble, and humility goes a long way in a situation like this. And there's a practical lesson, dear friends. If someone is not very pleased with you, and you've got to try to mend the situation. A great thing that will help is a very humble, deferential attitude on your part. The scripture says, Proverbs 6 verse 3, go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Or Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 4, yielding pacifieth great offences. You see, the surest way to perpetuate someone's being angry with you is to be haughty and proud and arrogant yourself, because that's going to ignite that anger in the other person far more. But humility and yielding and gentleness and softness, soft words, can pacify and can win people round. As Matthew Henry quotes the well-known saying, the bullet flies over he that stoops. And you stoop to conquer, really. And Jacob did this, and it was something he could do. And the very fact that he did it shows what God had wrought in his heart, doesn't it? How that self-centeredness and independence of God and doing his own thing and trusting to his own resourcefulness and so on, all that had been dealt with to such a degree, his very strength, physical strength, had been broken. He was limping on his leg because of his thigh that had been temporarily put out of joint. God had broken the spirit of self-will, and this man is humble before Esau. Now, it's right that he should be, quite right, for he had wronged his brother, and here he is in fact repenting of it, not in an obsequious way whereby he's grovelling on the ground before him. That's not it, but it's a new spirit of meekness before Esau, and God blesses it. And as the scripture says, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We get it wrong, you see. We say, I'm not going to bow down, I'm not going to say sorry, I'm not going to... And you do that and stand on your high horse, and you'll just inflame matters and make things worse. Go down and you stoop to conquer. God gives grace to the humble, and Jacob proved that, didn't he? Here was an action that he could take. And perhaps it is that if we've still got to make our peace with someone, that someone might well be waiting to see real hard evidence in us that we are genuinely sorry for our part. And that all this attitude of, well, it was half your fault as well as mine, all that's got to go. And there's got to be a humility. And even if we feel that we were not wholly to blame, and the blame was all theirs and none of ours, still, the spirit of meekness and humility and anxiety to be a peacemaker will even bring us to the point where we'll be prepared to apologise, even if we don't think we've got anything to apologise for, but anything to make peace and keep the peace. It's worth doing that, dear friends. And you see, Jacob bowed himself to the ground before Esau, his brother. My, what problems between individuals in the church fellowship would be solved if such a gracious spirit of preparedness to humble oneself were present. What problems in families would be solved if preparedness to humble oneself were present, to melt the other person and to bring about reconciliation and peace and love again. I remember one man, and I think he really expressed it, but I knew what he meant. There was a man that we knew once in a local church, and he had been treated dreadfully by a particular individual. And there was real aggro between these two men for a long time. And it had bad effects, of course, in the church fellowship, as these things always do. But this man was counselled to cover the whole thing and forgive and take the first step to reconciliation. And so the man's words were these: very well, I'll be a doormat for Jesus Christ. And he was saying, in effect, I'll be willing to be walked on if need be. Now, that wasn't an appropriate metaphor. This is not what Jacob was doing here, but we understand what he meant. I'll humble myself, I'll sink my own thoughts on this matter, and I'll make peace. Now, there are certain situations where you couldn't do that. I mean, if there's a matter of wrongdoing, sin involved in the other party, and the other party needed to repent or something, or a matter of church discipline, that's different. But in personal matters between people, where there's no great thing really, except perhaps bad feelings and bad words between individuals, and the need to put things right, here Jacob was prepared, and he had every reason to feel he must, were prepared to bow down to his brother to make peace. And so he did. So that's another thing that he knew, the practical things. Then one more thing was this: he knew that God can change human hearts. How did he know? He knew that God, if it pleased him, could win Esau's heart round and make him his friend. How did he know? Well, Jacob had two proofs of this already. Back in chapter 31 and verse 4. You remember back there, the Lord had called Jacob to return to the land of Canaan, as we've seen. Return unto the land of thy fathers, to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. And verse 14. What about Rachel and Leah, his wives? Will they be willing to go back to the land of Canaan with Jacob? Away to the land of Canaan from their own home country, in their case, would they be willing to follow him? Wouldn't it be a great wrench and upheaval? Would they be willing to leave home and kindred and everything they've known? Well, Jacob puts it to them, and verse 14, Genesis 31, and Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Yes, we'll go with you. You see, God had worked on their hearts, and God had called Jacob to go back to Canaan, had given Rachel and Leah the willingness and the desire to go with him. Now that is changing their hearts. God had worked like that. He'd opened their eyes to show them what a swindler their father was, and how that they'd be better off, really, going with their husband and leaving their father. Well, that was God's work upon their hearts. He does that, you see. And again, verse 24 of this same chapter, 31. Laban, when he discovers that Jacob has gone with the family and flocks and herds and so on, he's in hot pursuit, and he's scheming and plotting as to what he's going to do to Jacob when he catches up with him. And what do we find? Verse 24, God came to Laban in a dream by night and said unto him, take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad, and the desires of Laban's heart are restrained. God, you see, working upon the heart. Verse 29 there, Laban says to Jacob, it is in the power of my hand to do you hurt, but the God of your father spake unto me yesterday night, saying, take heed thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. In other words, he's confessing God restrained him. God restrained his intentions. And God can do that. The heart of the person you're thinking about, God can change it and make that person think and feel differently. And he could do it to Jacob, to Esau's as well. I like that word in Proverbs 21 and verse 1, which tells us that something ultimately is true here. Proverbs 21 and verse 1. We should remember this when we're praying for the government and praying about current affairs. Proverbs 21 verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Just like a river. And you see that a river follows the channel, doesn't it? And in normal cases, it's got to follow the channel. It goes between the banks of a river, twisting and winding and so on, as well as straight. And the king's heart, the most powerful man in the world, is in the hand of the Lord. And just like the winding river that goes between the banks, God can turn the heart of that man and make that man think, believe, will or not will, as the case may be, according as God wants. And God could easily turn Esau's heart toward Jacob in love and friendship, forgiveness, reconciliation, instead of the anger and enmity that there was there naturally. Well, Jacob believed that. As Matthew Henry has put it, God has the hearts of all men in his hands and can turn them when and how he pleases by a secret, silent, but resistless power. He can of a sudden convert enemies into friends. Just comes to my mind now something that the Lord did for that church in Sheffield where we were just last weekend. The Wycliffe church there in Sheffield was a tin tabernacle some years ago, 15 years ago and more, just corrugated iron. It used to sway in the wind, they said, when they were meeting in the church building. And the lamp, the light, the cord and the bulb holder used to sway like that when it was a windy day. And so God made it possible for them to purchase the site for development, or redevelopment I should say. The tin tabernacle was demolished and a new church building was put there. But they had to have planning permission, and the council didn't want them to have it because parking problems and all the rest of it, and the planning officer said no, and he was really quite adamant that he wouldn't give permission. They'd never get permission. It just was not a thing that could possibly be granted. But much prayer was made, and when the planning committee met, the overwhelming vote was in favour of the planning permission. You see, God turned their hearts. The people in that church would say that God turned those men's hearts in their favour. And the Lord can do that. And so Jacob then, covering it with prayer, trusting to providence, taking practical steps, knowing that God can change the heart, he goes forward to meet Esau. But let's, as we close, look at the other part to this. Not the things that Jacob knew, but the things he did not know. And there are a couple, but we know them because of later scriptures, but he didn't. But they still apply. And as we meet our Esau's, one thing was this, that there is a wonderful principle involved here. Proverbs 16 verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, Jacob didn't have that scripture, but the principle applied, even so. And you see, with the matter of enemies, our principal concern really is to please our best friend. And when a man's ways please the Lord, God makes the enemies to be at peace with us. So the Lord deals with our enemies for us as we strive to please our best friend. And that was so, for Jacob, you see, was a different man now before the Lord, and the Lord would deal with his enemy. And then the other thing is this, a future purpose. It's interesting, verse 2 at the end there, where Jacob takes particular steps to protect Rachel and Joseph, his favourite wife and his one precious son by her, Joseph, who'd have been about 6 years old at this time. They two are put at the back, the hindermost ranks, furthest away from Esau, with the best chance of escape if something terrible happened. Special steps to protect Joseph. It's laughable, because there was no need. There was no way that Joseph could be harmed at all. Because you see, there were future purposes concerning Joseph, weren't there? And at the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 45, we read this. As Joseph interprets everything that was done to him by the brothers, everything that happened to him in the land of Egypt. Genesis 45 and verse 5. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Verse 8. It was not you that sent me thither, but God. You see, in God's purposes, Joseph would grow up. He would be sold as a slave to Egypt. All that would happen to him in Egypt, so that during the 7 years of famine, he'd be governor to save the land of Egypt and the church. Jacob, his father, and his brethren, who would come down to Egypt for corn, and who would eventually be brought down to Egypt to live. Joseph has got to grow up, and all that come to pass for the preservation of the church and the coming of him who came according to the flesh of the people of Israel, Jesus Christ. Isn't it comical that he's striving to protect Joseph? There is a future purpose of God. Joseph could not be harmed. Esau must be turned into a friend. The Lord is having his way. Jacob is totally safe within this. And we can believe, dear friends, that there are future things that God has in store for us as we face our Esau's. We're safe. The Lord is going before us. And so it proved. Verse 4, look at that wonderful sequel. Who makes the first move by way of showing clearly that all is well? Well, of course, Esau does. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. It's like the prodigal son, isn't it? I wonder if Jesus modelled the prodigal son on this particular thing here, when he depicted the prodigal as repenting and going home to the father, and the father seeing him a great way off and running to the prodigal, falling upon his neck and kissing him. Here's token, isn't there? Every token of reconciliation. Total reconciliation. All is well. God doesn't do anything by halves, does he? Jacob had no doubt that Esau was more than a brother after all. And as they held each other and cried and weren't able to speak for a little while, you've got Esau restrained and melted and reconciled to Jacob. And you've got Jacob thinking to himself, what hath God wrought? What a remarkable, remarkable thing. Jacob is the more blessed. And dear friends, as we face our Esau's, let's face them like this. And let's follow the course that Jacob was able to take, and leave our Esau's with God, and let's see God deal with them for us. Let us sing now together.